to have open the chapter that we read together earlier in the Gospel of John and chapter 11. This is getting close to Jesus' death. There is already considerable opposition to him amongst the rulers of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't like him because he is exposing their hypocrisy. And people are following after him. They are believing that this man is the Messiah, although it is not always obvious that they understand what the Messiah of the Bible is actually going to be. Some of them would have been zealots who thought that the Messiah was someone who was going to come and be a great military leader like King David and kick out the Romans. They had not understood those passages of scripture that explain that he was coming to die for sin, and that was a much greater victory than any victory that any earthly military commander could ever achieve. Sin is something that affects us all. It's something that we cannot get rid of. What's the adverts for the latest washing powder, the latest washing up liquid? And it always makes wonderful claims about how clean it will get your clothes, but there is nothing that can cleanse you from sin. There is nothing that you can apply to yourself to cleanse you from sin except the work of Christ. And that is why what he did was such an amazing achievement, because he has achieved what nobody else in the whole of human history could ever achieve. He has dealt with sin, and sin has us in its power until that power is broken by Christ. And if we have never understood that we are in the grip of sin, that it has its hands around our throat and will not let go no matter how hard we try, then we have probably never understood what Christ has done, why he came, and how we can discover eternal blessings through him and know peace with God and the forgiveness of our sins. So there was great opposition, but also a great following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had people around him who were very close to him. Amongst those were Mary and Martha, who were sisters, who lived in Bethany, which we would now say is just outside Jerusalem. But of course, in those days when you had to walk, it seemed a long way. It was 2 miles away. And these two sisters had a brother. The brother was Lazarus. And the three in the family were close disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we learn at the beginning of chapter 11 that Lazarus was sick. He was unwell. And his sisters were worried about him. They feared that he would die, and their fears were justified because he did die. A report came to Jesus that he was ill. Verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now Jesus knew exactly what the situation was. He knew that it was a terminal illness, and he knew that Lazarus would die of the illness. Why then did he not make haste to rush off to Bethany in order to lay his hands upon Lazarus and heal him as he had with so many others? Well, let me suggest this to you. The reason is quite simple. Jesus had already healed a great many people. Everybody had seen that Jesus had power over sickness. People did not need to be further convinced that he had this power. What Jesus needed to do now was to give a greater demonstration of power, so that people could truly understand who this man is. They might have said, yes, he's the Messiah, but they hadn't yet understood that being the Messiah meant that he was the eternal God in human flesh. That this was Jehovah walking around in a human body. They needed to have a clear demonstration of that power, and they also needed to have that demonstration of power in order that they might be comforted a few days later following his death. Unfortunately, according to what we read, they didn't put two and two together. When Jesus died, they didn't think, well, hang on, what did he do a few days ago? But I think that you'll find that this is one of the reasons why Jesus performed this miracle, in order to give comfort to his disciples. So he delayed his journey deliberately in order that by the time he got there, Lazarus would be dead. So when he finally arrives on the scene, we find, yes, Lazarus has died. Not only has he died, but they buried him, and he's been in the grave for 4 days. Now, we need to understand here certain things about Middle Eastern burial rituals. We go down to our burial ground and we look there and we see little plots. And we know that when someone is buried there, they dig a deep hole and they put the body in, usually in a coffin, into the bottom of the hole and then cover it up with earth. In a country that has seen plague a couple of times in the last 1,000 years, you can understand this. That if someone has got the plague, you want to bury the body as deep as possible so that the plague won't get out and infect anybody again in the future. Indeed, you might have heard of concerns over plans in certain parts of the City of London to redevelop certain sites which involve digging up old plague pits from 600 and 700 years ago, because they're afraid there might still be infection there, we'll have a new plague. So that's the way it's always done in this country. The body is buried deep in the ground. That is not how they did it in New Testament times. In New Testament times, and indeed you can go right back to Abraham and see that they did this with Abraham and his family, they would find a cave. And in that cave, there would be, originally, natural shelving, but later on, they would actually make shelving, possibly carving it in the rock. And they would lay the bodies on that shelving. So you'd have a cave, and you'd have an entrance, which would normally be blocked with a stone, and so people could roll the stone away and go in, put the body in there, and then close it up. That was the situation here. We also need to bear in mind that they had no refrigeration in those days. It's a hot climate, and things that are dead rot very quickly and begin to stink. If you want to try that out, I don't recommend it, but take a piece of meat in July or August and just leave it outside and see what happens after a few days. It is quite disgusting. And that's why burials in hot climates, such as in the Middle East, take place very rapidly. You'll find that when you hear about bombings in Israel, or the Israeli army going in and retaliating and killing innocent people, that almost immediately, certainly by the next day, the funerals take place. Whereas in this country, it can be, sometimes people do it that quickly, but normally it's a week because you want to inform relatives. Sometimes it's even a fortnight because you want to inform relatives so that they can come along and attend the funeral. And so almost immediately that Lazarus died, he was taken off and he was put into the tomb, having first of all been prepared in the normal way. They would have taken a winding sheet and they would have started wrapping it round the feet, round the legs, round the torso and arms, right up to the neck, and then they would have separately wound round the head, leaving the face exposed, and then over the face they would put a cloth. This was the way they buried people. They'd also apply spices to act as a bit of a preservative, so that the body would not decay as rapidly as it would otherwise do. This was the way people normally were buried. Jesus was buried in exactly that way, except they did not have time to apply the spices, which is why on the first Easter Sunday the women went to the tomb in order to anoint the body. They took the spices along to finish off the burial process that they could not finish on the Friday evening because they could not do it on the Sabbath, remembering that the Sabbath began when the sun went down. The Sabbath was from when the sun went down on the Friday evening to when the sun went down on the Saturday evening. So Saturday evenings were not considered as part of the Sabbath, they were considered as part of the next day. So this is what they had done with Lazarus. They buried him, he'd been in the tomb 4 days when Jesus arrived. And not surprisingly, there is great weeping and much mourning because of what has happened. A loved one has been lost. This is perfectly natural. This is what you expect. I do remember a friend who, when he lost his father, I was quite worried about him because he seemed to show no signs of emotion. He went round with a big beaming smile on his face. I was very pleased to discover later that in fact he had been extremely distressed, but he just hadn't shown it publicly. So there's great distress here. People are weeping and wailing. Possibly they had the professional mourners brought in. That might sound strange, but in Middle Eastern countries they do bring in professional mourners. And they will wail. And they will wail a good one. It sounds absolutely awful, but they've been paid to do it. To give the right sense of solemnity and sadness and sense of loss. And certainly here there were people who were in great distress, whether they had been brought in and were merely playing the part or whether they were genuinely mournful, we can't tell. But when Jesus arrived, Mary goes to Jesus and said, "Lord, if only you'd been here, you could have laid your hands upon Lazarus, he would still be alive now." And so then Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now Martha clearly understood the Old Testament. Martha must have read it, or had it read to her. You need to remember, not necessarily everyone could read in those days. But she would have been familiar with Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, where it is recorded, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So we already know from the Old Testament, this wasn't something new that Jesus introduced and the apostles gave further instruction upon. This is something that's clearly founded in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus shows us it goes right the way back to the time of Abraham. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac up in sacrifice because he believed that God, in order to fulfill his promise that blessing would come through his son Isaac, if God had commanded Abraham to kill Isaac, then God must raise him from the dead. And we read in the Old Testament that God describes himself, speaking to Moses, as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Jesus said, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so there is already a hint there, not only that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have a continuing existence against those who say that when you die you're dead and that's it. Not only do they have a continuing existence, but there is a hope of a future rising of the body as well. So this is something that was known at the time of Jesus from the Old Testament. And so this is what Martha thinks Jesus is talking about. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know that at the end, when God finally winds up the world and judges the world in righteousness, there will be a resurrection of all men. And as body and soul, all men will stand before God and be judged. And as body and soul, everyone will pass on into eternity, and they will dwell in eternity as body and soul." Sadly, for far too many years, far too many centuries, what has been communicated to the general population is that when you die, you go to heaven and that's it. You dwell in heaven as a disembodied spirit. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that is abnormal. What is normal is that we live as body and soul as a united being with two aspects. And so the separation of the body and the soul is abnormal. But God will bring them back together again at the judgment when all men are raised from the dead. But in this case, Jesus says, no, you've misunderstood what I've said. I'm not talking about the distant future, when yes, what you've said will be true. I'm talking about the here and now. And then he makes this wonderful statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. Now, most of us, I'm sure, have been to funerals, and I'm sure we've been to many Anglican funerals, and in the prayer book says, as the minister walks in before the coffin, he shall recite the following scriptures, of which this is one. I believe it gives false hope to people, because if the person is an unbeliever, then it doesn't help at all. It perhaps communicates to the congregation that in fact this man was a believer and so he's going to be okay. But Jesus says, he who believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. It's for believers only that Jesus is speaking. He speaks elsewhere about the fate of unbelievers. This is speaking about what will happen to believers. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe it? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And so then, having made this declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus having made this wonderful declaration about who he is, and the power that he has, remember we're getting back to this point, why didn't Jesus come earlier? He let Lazarus die in order to demonstrate his power over death. So they then approach the house where they're all weeping and they go out to the tomb. Jesus says in verse 34, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then we have what we are told is the shortest verse in the Bible. Our Greek expert will confirm to us that in fact John 11:35 is three words in Greek. And there is a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 which in Greek is two words. So if we wish to be pedantic, this is not the shortest verse in the Bible. Nonetheless, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Was he weeping because, oh, if only I'd come a few days earlier, I could have prevented this? Was he overwhelmed with the situation and caught up by it, and he was weeping because, well, everybody else was weeping? And if you'd have asked him and said, well, why are you crying? He'd have said, well, I don't know, but it's so emotional here. It is very easy to be caught up in the emotion of a crowd of people. And people will weep, and they'll weep uncontrollably. But if you ask them, well, why are you crying? And they'll say, well, I don't know, but I can't stop myself. They've been caught up in the emotion of what's going on around them. No, that's not the reason why Jesus wept. Jesus wept because here was this dear friend of his who had died. And death is abnormal. God did not create us to die. God created us to live forever on a beautiful earth and to enjoy daily fellowship with him. And we learn that from the first few chapters of the Bible. That's how God made us, and that's how we were to live. Except that sin entered into the world, and the consequence of sin is death. Jesus was weeping because of sin, and the ravages of sin, and what sin has done for the world. This isn't how the world was supposed to be. And all these things that we see around us, death, misery, All the problems in the world are caused by sin. Even the natural disasters are a direct result of sin. The world is against sinful human beings. So Jesus wept, thinking all of this was unnecessary. If only man had not sinned. Do you see how awful sin is? Do you see now that when you sin, it is something that causes Jesus to weep, because it's inherent in every single one of us? None of us by ourselves can escape it. We come into the world as sinners. We cannot avoid it. But it's not just that we come into the world as sinners, but we also sin. And we sin willingly. And as a consequence of sin, as Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Even though we might live to 101, which today we think is a long life, or even if we are like Methuselah and live to 969, all of us eventually die. And it's very sad. All of us, if we look forward and contemplate the fact that we are going to die, it causes sadness. When we think about friends and relatives that they are going to die, it brings sadness. When we think about friends and relatives who are dying, we know that they have not got long left in this world, it causes sadness. And when we think about those dear to us who have died, it causes sadness. The world was not meant to be like this. But it is like this because of sin. And we're involved in that sin. You do, of course, get people, especially those living in California, but other parts of the world as well, who just do not understand that death is the result of sin. And they think that at some time in the future, medical science will solve the problems of aging and it will be possible to live forever. And man has always had this vague hope that they will be able to live forever. Perhaps have heard of something called the Philosopher's Stone, which was supposed to be something that would allow its owner to live forever. That you could have the elixir of eternal youth. You'd never age and you'd never die. Films are made about it. But it's all mythical. None of it is real. Because we all die. And we all die because of sin. Death is not because of a lack of knowledge on the part of the medical profession. It is a consequence of sin. This is why Jesus wept. But those around did not understand the reasons for his weeping, because they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? They've not understood why Jesus was weeping. They thought he was weeping because he was sad that Lazarus had died. No, he was sad because of the reasons why Lazarus had died. But we have, in his words, the hope of resurrection, not merely in the future, but in this instance, in the here and now. And so we find that Jesus says, okay, here we are. Here's the tomb. Open the door. Take away the stone. And Martha says, Lord, by this time, there is a stench. For he's been dead 4 days. This is going to stink. There's going to be this horrible smell of a rotting body. But Jesus says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? I told you this earlier in the chapter. You've misunderstood what I was saying. You're still thinking about the future. I'm talking about the now. So they took away the stone. And then Jesus prayed. And he prayed out loud. We know he prayed out loud because John heard it, otherwise John couldn't record it. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this
that they may believe you sent me. So while Jesus is addressing the Father, he's saying it out loud so everybody hears. I want you to know I am communicating with my Father, and the fact that I can perform these miracles is because of the relationship I have with him, so that you will believe that I am who Martha has declared me to be, the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And it's because of my relationship with the Father I am able to do this. So when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Notice, he doesn't go into the tomb. People might have thought, oh, he goes into the tomb, there might be some funny goings on inside. He might take some special things with him, and it's the special things that cause this. He might go in and he might have a magic wand and wave around. No, Jesus stands outside, everyone can see him. So everyone will know there's no magic involved. There's no resort to any material things to bring this about. No, Jesus just stands there and he says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Now, people have often said, why is it Jesus used three words when he only needed two? He could have just said, Lazarus! He could have just said, come forth! Why did he use the three words? Why did he say Lazarus? Well, it has been suggested there is a very good reason for that. That if there was more than one body buried in that tomb, they'd all have come out. But he was only raising Lazarus. And then what happens? He who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now, we can look back because we weren't experiencing the grief. But we can look back and we can imagine this scene and how comical it must have been. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. How was he going to come out? Bound hand and foot. He'd be doing this. It must have looked ever so funny. Except the people looking on, their jaws would have been bouncing off the ground as they realised, hang on, this man's been dead 4 days. And now he's alive. This man, Jesus, has power over death. Not just power over disease, he has power over death. Who is this man? Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Now, having performed such a miracle, just a few days later, when Jesus dies on the cross, they take his body down and they lay it in a tomb similar to this one. What should have been going through the disciples' mind? It should have been this. We watched as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We had a clear demonstration that this man has power over death. And if he can do it for someone else, he can do it for himself. And they should have been waiting in anticipation for Christ to rise from the dead. But instead, they met together. They were depressed, they were miserable, they were gloomy. They had never really grasped what it was that Jesus had said to them. He'd repeatedly said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. Even when he died, they didn't think, well, hang on, he said he was going to die and then he'd rise again. They just thought, oh, he's dead. Oh, doom, gloom and despondency. What hard hearts of unbelief they must have had. We can perhaps sympathise with them because we know that so often we have hard hearts of unbelief. We fail to believe the things that God has so plainly said in his word. The wonderful promises he has given to us. They did just the same as we would have done. And it is sad to contemplate it, that we find it so hard to believe what God has said. But Jesus proved he had the power over death. He raised Lazarus. Why were they surprised when he himself was raised? But here we have this reminder of Jesus' power over death, which has relevance for us. Because we read, let's just look at a couple of references in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20.
having gone through and said, well, if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins, doom, gloom and despondency. But, verse 20, now Christ has risen from the dead and has become what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are the first fruits? The first fruits are this, that at the time of a harvest, what the Jews would do, they go in with a sickle, they take an armful of the wheat, the corn, and they cut it with a sickle, and they take this back home, they plonk it on the kitchen table, and they say, look at this. This is what God has provided for us. Isn't God good? But this is the first fruits of the harvest. There's a whole field of this out there. Do you see how wonderful God is? How superabundant God is in his blessings towards us? Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits. Having had one raised from the dead, by the way, raised from the dead not in the way that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus was merely revived back to this life. Jesus was raised in newness of life. A never-ending life. A life where he would never die again. He is the first fruits from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep being a euphemism for those who have died. There is this wonderful promise. Jesus is the first fruits. There is not a whole field of corn, but a whole world of believers who have died, who will be raised from the dead in the future to eternal, to everlasting glory. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Note, he doesn't say, for as all die, even so shall all rise. He says, as in Adam, which is all of us. All of us die, all of us live in Adam, all of us are born in Adam. And all of us will die as a consequence. But within that frame of Adam, there is another, those in Christ. And those who are in Christ will be raised to a new life. We learn elsewhere that all will be raised, but some to condemnation. But those who are raised in Christ will be raised to this wonderful new life that Christ has. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. And then also in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were united into Christ were united into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through union into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here is a promise for all believers. We are to walk in newness of life because we have the hope that we will be raised from the dead at the end to a new and glorious life, to live forever on a renewed earth with Jesus Christ and to enjoy all the blessings that come with that. Now, as each one of us gets older, the joints get stiffer, the muscles ache, life becomes harder, we become weary of the world, we look around and see the wickedness, the ungodliness around us, and we look at the world and say, what hope is there for the world? And we have to conclude what the Bible says, there is no hope for the world. There are people, and they are foolish people, who say this life is all there is. There is nothing beyond the grave. And you think, what poor, foolish people. If this life is all there is, then why are they not going out and grabbing everything they can for themselves? And of course, people listen to them.
and people believe what they say. This life is all there is. So they do go out and try and get everything just for themselves. They couldn't care less about anybody else. So they say, this life is all there is. I'm going to make the most of it while I'm here. What's the point of being good if I get no rewards for it? I'm going to do what I want. That's what people are doing. It encourages ungodliness. It encourages immorality. If this life is all there is, who cares what people think about me? I'll do what I want. But this life is not all there is. There is a life to come after this period of trial. There is a judgment to come, which will determine where we spend that eternal life, if you can call the alternative life. We will live, we will exist forever. The question is, will we live forever? If we fail the test, yes, we will be raised from the dead. But we will be raised to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and know nothing of the wrath of God for all eternity. As body and soul, we will go to the judgment. As body and soul, we will stand before God. But as body and soul, will we be sheep? Or will we be goats? Will we enter into eternal life? Or into eternal punishment? As body and soul, if we are believers, we will enter into eternal bliss. Everlasting bliss. Never-ending bliss with Christ on a renewed earth. No sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no disease. Perfection. Life as God intended it. Unbelievers, as body and soul, will enter hell and experience eternal torment. Does this thought of the future fill us with joy of what is to come for us? Or does it fill us with dread? Perhaps our response to this is an indication as to where in fact we will be spending eternity. But if we are filled with dread, there is no reason to be filled with dread. We need to know the terrors of the Lord. But there is mercy, there is blessing. There is forgiveness available to all who will repent and believe in Christ. And if this teaching fills you with fear, turn to Christ. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will give you joy, peace and belief. He will give you a glorious hope of what is to come, such that you will look upon this world and say, this world, I'm just passing through, it's not my home. Looking forward to that day when I will be fully united with Christ and spend eternity with Him. I hope and pray that it is thoughts of eternal bliss that are our hope and our certainty, because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ.